Well, there's been a great deal of excitement in the past week in some quarters, and I'm referring to the landing on a distant planet in Mars. Great excitement among the scientific community after many years and months of effort and great deal of expense has come to fruition in the successful landing of the little module. And there's great interest and excitement over what they might discover on that distant planet. And some have asked, well, what exactly is it they're looking for? Well, I think as believers, we know really what's behind it. They're looking for anything that might substantiate their view of the origins of life. Having turned their back on the revelation of God and given heed to fables, they're absolutely desperate to discover something, anything, which they might just cling on to support their theory that life somehow came about from nothing, and probably from outer space it found its way to Earth, and everything that we can see and observe has taken place from that. Well, such is the wisdom of man, sadly, and the great sad thing about it is, of course, that they've had to go to such expense and go to such lengths and great distances to look for something which, if only they had open ears and eyes, they would have their answers, because in much grace these things have already been revealed to us. And I'm speaking, of course, of the revelation of God. And the question we should ask ourselves is this: have we a revelation from God? Well, I trust that all of us can nod our heads and say, yes, we have. And the sad thing is that this revelation has been freely available to all down through the ages, and yet men have turned their backs on it. They've turned their backs on what is clear and very wonderful, and they're looking and searching for something which at the end of the day they won't find. And so that's just a little bit of background to what I feel the Lord has laid on my heart for this short time together. I want to speak very simply about the revelation of God, and to encourage each one to rejoice in what has been made available to us. So perhaps we can start by turning to the first book in our Bible, and chapter 16, Genesis 16. I'll just explain that this is in relation to Hagar, Sarai's handmaid. We know that Abram had been promised a great people, many descendants, and regrettably, in using his own earthly wisdom and will, he first went into Sarai's maid, and she bore him a son, Ishmael. And I just want to read from verse 13, Genesis chapter 16 and verse 13. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, "Thou God seest me. For," she said, "have I also here looked after him that seeth me?" Now, in Mr. Darby's translation, it's a little clearer, I think, in that it reads thus: "And she called the name of Jehovah who spoke to her, Thou art the God who reveals himself." And he has a note in relation to the name she used. He says, literally, of the being seen. In other words, Hagar understood that in the angel of the Lord that appeared to her, she had seen something of the God who reveals himself. And I want us just to think of that briefly, because it's a very wonderful thing, surely, that this woman, who wasn't really the direct focus of God's dealings with men, God had taken up his earthly people in the descendants of Abraham, who is viewed as the father of the faithful. And yet in grace, I think this is a lovely touch of the heart of God, that he revealed himself to this woman, this girl, who, naturally speaking, had no real place in the dealings of God with man. But when man fails, and it surely was a failure on Abram's part to father Ishmael, and of course Ishmael's descendants were going to be a thorn in the flesh of Israel for generations following. But God doesn't deal in a very harsh way with Hagar. We may view it in that way, humanly speaking, but really it's a wonderful touch of grace that Hagar should apprehend that in what she saw, she had seen what God was pleased to reveal of himself. And so she said, she called the name of the Lord, Jehovah, that spake unto her, thou God who reveals himself. And I want us just to hold that in the back of our minds as we look at some other scriptures now. So turning to the book of Exodus and chapter 3, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. Perhaps we'll read from verse 13 for the sense. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you. Now, at this stage, perhaps I should make a comment about the meaning of the word name in this context. In Scripture, a name is really of more significance than perhaps we think or we give it in our modern day. These days, when we have those of us who have children, we give them a name. And sometimes the name has been chosen beforehand. One might have a boy's name and a girl's name to hand, and you know one of them is going to be used and the other has to be dropped or saved for later. And we might pick a name because we like the sound of it, or because it's a family name and we want to remember a parent or a grandparent or some special relative. There might be various reasons why we pick a name, but in the Bible, it's not quite such a frivolous process. A name is given because it has meaning, and things and people are named in view of their characteristics or of their purpose in life, their situation. And so we should always bear that in mind. Whenever we read of a name in Scripture, we should understand that it's not just a word randomly given, but it has special meaning, and there's always a meaning to a name. Not all concordances will agree as to the exact meaning of the name, but nevertheless, the truth is there to be dug out, and it can really open our eyes to many wonderful truths. So when we come across this word name of a person, or in this case of God, we have to understand that it differs from a title. Now, regrettably, in our conversation and in the writings of brethren especially, there's not always a great deal of care taken to distinguish between the use of the word name or title. And they're often used indiscriminately, or they're mixed up, and they're not really interchangeable. And we lose a lot of important truth if we think of a title when it should be a name, and vice versa. Now, just to explain the difference, a name is really given to a person or God as a description of who that person is. It's who they are, it's what they are in themselves. Now, a title is really indicates an official position. And the thing is, in the case of God, in many cases, in the case of the Lord Jesus, he fulfills a title in such a unique way that very often we can think of it as a name. And just by way of example, of everyday use, in our country we have our beloved Queen, a wonderful person who's devoted her life to the service of her country and has never put a foot wrong. And so she has her personal name of Elizabeth, and we might refer to Queen Elizabeth. We would have to, of course, distinguish in the context whether we were referring to Queen Elizabeth I or Queen Elizabeth II. But in both cases, they were Queen. So Queen is her title, because it's an official position which is hers and hers alone, but another has had that position before, and another may have it after. So a title is some place, special place, that could in theory be filled by another, whereas a name is uniquely linked to that person. Now, the name Elizabeth relates to our Queen. When she was born, she wasn't Queen, she was a princess. There was no expectation, actually, that she would become Queen. But she's always been Elizabeth. And to those closest to her, they would call her Lilibet. Now, it's only very few that would have that privilege of calling her thus. We wouldn't presume even to call her Elizabeth, let alone Lilibet. But the name is what is who she is. She is Elizabeth in her person, and she's, for most of her life, she's filled the position, very lofty position, of Queen, and that's her title. So when we read of the name of God, it's not an official position that he fills. It's who he is. It's what characterizes him. And the names that we're given in Scripture are given to indicate to us something of that character that's conveyed in the name. And so that's important to bear in mind. So here in Exodus 3, we have Moses, and he inquires of God what name shall I say unto them. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And I am, the meaning of it is to exist. So the point of the name that God gives Moses is to emphasize that he is the self-existent one, or the ever-existent one. This God is saying of himself, I am the one who exists. Now, of course, we would find that helpful in affirming that God ever was. He always existed. He never had a beginning. He never had an end. He wasn't brought into being or created. He ever was. And so that wonderful truth can be conveyed in a quite simple way, even in our language, by this name, I am. And then in verse 15, it goes on to say, and God said, moreover, unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. So Moses had had this revelation of God that one of his names is I Am. But God referred to himself as the Lord God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, if we turn to chapter 6 in our book of Exodus, Exodus 6, and verse 3, we read, God spake unto Moses, verse 2 this is, and said unto him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Now, these names have been transliterated into English for us, and so when God said God Almighty, the word God is El, and that's a proper name for God. And we know, of course, that many places where this name of God was used in the place name. So we have Bethel and Peniel, and some personal names were given, like Daniel, and so on. And so this short name, El, simply means God. And we have this word translated Almighty, and that in the Hebrew is Shaddai. And God said that he appeared unto Abraham, to Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of El Shaddai. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Now, it seems that this name of Jehovah was one which was given for Moses to know. And it's very clear here that God had dealings with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but under a different name. But now Moses, he reveals himself by the name of Jehovah. And that's very interesting when we, if we turn back now to Genesis chapter 2, in fact, if we just look at the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 1, we read that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And that name for God is Elohim, which understand the, it's a plural name. It's, well, in Hebrew, there's three different types of, there's not just a singular and a plural. There's one that means more than two, more than dual. And such is the word Elohim. So the idea is that behind the one God, there's, more than two persons. We know from subsequent revelation that there are three persons in the Godhead. But what I'm keen that we see is in chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, Mr. Darby uses the word Jehovah in the place of Lord God. So it says here that in the day that Jehovah Elohim made earth and heaven. Now, what we should understand is that these first five books of the Bible were authored by Moses. And very clearly, we're told in chapter 6 that the name Jehovah was not known to those who preceded Moses. It was a name revealed to Moses. And yet, we find that Moses uses that name, the name that he was familiar with, in referring to God from almost the outset of his account of history. Now, this is very important to take note of, because what it tells us is this, that Moses, and remember that Moses was inspired by the Holy Spirit, Moses had no difficulty in writing of God as Jehovah, even of a time which predated the time when he first learned this name from God himself. In other words, we can be confident that when Moses spoke of Jehovah, it's the same God he's writing about as revealed this name to him. In other words, we can say, although it wasn't until Genesis 6 that God revealed this name, Jehovah, he was ever Jehovah. This is the great point. He didn't change in his person. He didn't become Jehovah. We should say, speaking reverently, he didn't become or change into Jehovah in order to use that name of himself. He ever was Jehovah. But it speaks of a special relationship that God had with Moses. God had clearly had a relationship with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but it wasn't on the same basis as he had with Moses. And yet Moses had no difficulty in freely writing of Jehovah, because he recognized he ever was Jehovah. It was just that he hadn't yet revealed himself thus. And so what we can see, if we read through the Old Testament, we can see that God has revealed himself by means of varying names, and they all speak of some feature or characteristic of God, and in particular, how he is in relationship to his earthly people at the time. But what's very clear is that God being the I Am, who ever existed, he ever existed as such. So he ever existed as Jehovah. He ever was Jehovah Elohim, and any of these names that have been brought out, he always was that. But in his wisdom, he was pleased to reveal himself successively to those with whom he had to do. Now, this is important, because when we come to the New Testament, of course, we have another name which is not really spoken of in the Old Testament, apart from one or two allusions to it. And that, of course, is the blessed name of Father. And we want to bear in mind the question I asked at the beginning: have we a revelation from God? So if we can turn now to the New Testament and to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 4, and verse 3. And when the tempter, the devil, came to him, the Lord Jesus, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Now, this, of course, is the very beginning of the Lord's earthly ministry. And at the outset, he's put to the test. He's not really tempted in the sense that there's any possibility that he would fail, but he was in engineering, we have things known as a strain test. There was a piece of metal that's designed to support something. It might be put under strain to test what it would support. And it's not done in the expectation that the beam will break, but just to demonstrate or prove that the calculations of the engineer will be supported. And so this is the sense in which the Lord was tempted. God knew that the devil would want to rob the Lord Jesus of his glories. And so, supposing in foolishness, the devil thought he might have a point of attack. But there was never anything in the Lord Jesus that could answer to this temptation. And we have three accounts in three of the Gospels as to this, and it demonstrates absolutely the perfection of the Lord Jesus. But let's just turn briefly to the opening passage of Hebrews, because here we have a summary of the whole of the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these days, last days, spoken unto us by Son, or in the person of the Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So the epistle to the Hebrews opens with this summary of all that has taken place. God, in sundry times, many different times, and in diverse manners, in various ways, spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. In other words, God revealed himself in many different ways at many different times. But the point of Hebrews is now it's hinging on a turning point. Verse 2, God has in these days spoken unto us in the person of the Son. And this is a wonderful truth, that the person of the Son, in coming here, he came with the intention of revealing the Father and revealing the Father's name. And he alone could do that, we might say, because only the Son knew the Father. What God had been pleased to reveal of himself in times past was only a glimpse of his person. And yet, how wonderful those glimpses were, if I can put it that way. How gracious that God should condescend to reveal anything of himself. But now, having revealed himself in various names, comes the point when God is going to reveal that blessed name of Father and all that it involves. And who best, if I can put it that way, speaking reverently, who best than the Son himself? Well, there's no better one to speak of the Father than the Son, who knows. It's a wonderful hymn that a sister's written, "How Best a Home, the Father's House." I think it's the second verse, speaks of the Son who knows, the Son who was ever in the Father's bosom in a past eternity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, of course, the three persons of the Godhead. What love there was that existed between the Father and the Son. And is there anything about the Father that the Son didn't and doesn't know? No, there isn't. And so the Son came here to reveal himself. Now, when we speak of Revelation, we should remember the name of the last book in the Bible. In Greek, it's Apocalypse. Now, it really irritates me, and those that know me well know that I'm very easily irritated by very many things, regrettably, one of my many failings. But one of the things that irritates me is when the media, reporting on some dreadful battle or some conflict, refer to it as the apocalypse. Well, really what they mean to use, it'd be better if they used the word Armageddon, because that's what they have in mind, this, you know, final conflict where the battle of all battles takes place. But because they've never read their Bibles, they think that the Armageddon and the apocalypse is one and the same. But really, the word apocalypse, which is the name of the book, it simply means drawing open a curtain, as we do in the morning when we open the blinds and reveal the day. Hopefully a lovely sunny day. Not always the case, but that's the idea of Revelation. God, through the Apostle John and the vision, he pulled open the curtains on the state of things as they were, and the state of things as they will be, and the state of things as they will be in the eternal day. And that's what it is. The book of Revelation is an unfolding. It's a revelation. Now, you can only reveal what there is. Let me give you an example. If I brought into the room a box, and with great flourish, I announced that there was something wonderful in the box, and I'm going to open the box and reveal what's in it. Now, if I opened the box and there was nothing in it, then it would be a great disappointment, wouldn't it? If, on the other hand, I surreptitiously, as I put my hand to open the lid, if I flung over the box and myself a cloak and I rummaged about so that you could see I'm putting something in the box, and then if I opened the box to reveal whatever it was that I put in, well, that would be a revelation of a sort, but it wouldn't be an honest revelation, because it wouldn't be revealing what was in the box, because whatever has been revealed wasn't in the box until I put it in the box. Do you see what I mean? So the revelation of God is a revelation of truth. It's an honest revelation. There's no pulling the wool over our eyes. When God reveals things to us, he reveals what there was, what was ever there. And that's very important, because if it's not so, then it's not a proper revelation. If, in the example, not very good example of the box, if you suspect that I put something in the box just before taking the lid off, you can never really be certain what was in the box before, because of the way in which it was done. Well, God's never like that. God, in revealing himself, reveals whatever was. And so this is really my point about Moses. He was free to write of God as Jehovah, because although he only knew God as Jehovah at a certain point in his life, and those that preceded him hadn't been revealed by that name, nevertheless, Moses understood that God ever was Jehovah. And so it was quite appropriate to write of him in that way. So in our New Testament, we have this matter of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. And the devil says to him, "If thou be the Son of God, Now, I would suggest that the devil knew very well who Jesus was. The devil knew very well that the Lord Jesus was the Son, the eternal Son, we could say, the one who was ever in the Father's bosom. So it's not an if of doubt in that sense, but it's really seeking to make the Lord do something which he hadn't come to do. And the Lord Jesus was, of course, the Son of God. As a man, he was manifested as the Son. And the devil is trying to make the Lord fall by doing something outside of the will of God. It's not that he doubted that the Lord was the Son of God, because, of course, he was ever the adversary. So, of course, men doubted. I'm not denying that, and that would be of importance later on. But let's now turn to John's Gospel. The Epistle of John perhaps might be better next. I know we'll have to jump back a bit, but 1 John and chapter 5, because this just helps establish something I maintained earlier. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, I've read this verse because it answers a question that might be asked, we might have in our minds. Is the expression Son of God a name or a title? Well, thankfully, we don't need to rack our brains for any longer than it takes to read these verses. It's clear that it's a name. Son of God is a name. And that's because it speaks of who the person of the Son is. Now, we have to be careful in what we say, and we should distinguish things which differ. And the scriptures don't use different expressions for no reason. And the name Son of God, I would suggest, if we look at it, attaches to the Lord Jesus in manhood. It's a name which is relevant as he was a man, and it has a counterpart, the expression Son of Man. Now, interestingly, the Son of Man is probably an expression that's more of a title than a name, but I don't want to get distracted by that at the moment. The person of the Son, spoken of in Hebrews 1, is that blessed person who ever existed and was ever in the Father's bosom. And that person became a man. Incarnation, the most wonderful miracle. We can't explain it. We can't even explain the miracle of birth. When a mother gives birth to a child, it's really a miracle. And science might have all sorts of explanations, but the truth is that it's a miracle nonetheless. And those that witness a child being born really have to admit that it's something to be amazed about. And but more amazing, we might say, more of a wonder, is the way in which the Lord Jesus became man. That holy thing, the Gospel of Luke speaks of. So the Lord Jesus became a man, and as such, he has this name of Son of God and Son of Man, one of which really emphasizes, draws attention to the truth of his deity, and the other emphasizes the truth of his manhood and their distinct features, but of course true of one person. It's a holy wonder that these truths are so, and we have to believe them, that he is at once both Son of God and Son of Man. So the Lord Jesus, when he was here, he was given the name Jesus. Now, that's a name. It was a name suggested by the angel to Mary. It wasn't given to Mary to come up with the name she liked the sound of. And of course, that's important. As I said before, names in the Bible have a significance, and the name Jesus means God, the Savior. And so it describes not only who the Lord Jesus is, but what he is, we might say, speaking reverently, the purpose for which he came. So Jesus is his sweet personal name. It's like the name Elizabeth that our Queen has. It describes him and him alone as a person. But when he's spoken of as the Son of God, the intention of the Holy Spirit is that men and women, boys and girls, might look upon this man, Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, yes, but they might believe that he's God. They might believe that he's the Son of God. And that is borne out by verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now, the fact that these two names, the Son and the Son of God, are used might appear to be a little bit random, perhaps, but I suggest they're not interchangeable, and there's a purpose for this. When the Lord Jesus was here in the sight of men, he was exhibited as the Son of God. His true divinity was there for all to see. He demonstrated it through his works of power, his miracles. Who that saw or read of the miracles of the Lord Jesus could deny that he was and is the Son of God? Well, if we believe that, if we accept that testimony that he gave as a man, then the first part of this first clause of this sentence is true. If we believe that, it says we have the Son. In other words, we have not just the man, Christ Jesus, but we have the Son. We have that eternal person. We have, if you like, the eternal Son. We've accepted all the revelation of God. We've accepted all the truth. And having believed that, we have life. That, of course, is new life, eternal life. Having been born again, we've been quickened, and we have eternal life. And having attained that wonderful blessing, the scripture says of those, and I hope it's everyone here, you and me, we have the Son. In other words, we've accepted the wonderful revelation of everything that's revealed to us in God's word about that eternal person, the eternal Son, the Lord Jesus, our Savior, the Lamb of God. But if, when he was here as a man and claiming to be the Son of God, and clearly he was the Son of God, if those that turn their back on that revelation and they say, no, I don't believe he's the Son of God, well, of those it says, they have not life. In other words, because we have this expression, don't we, to fall at the first hurdle. There are many other hurdles that might have been jumped, but if you fall at the first hurdle, then you don't get any further. And these ones who rejected the revelation of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, well, they don't have life, and they never enter into the good of understanding the truth of his blessed person. They never get further back than what was standing there before them as that blessed man. There was the Son of God, but they rejected that, and they never get any further. Well, we want to be those that accept that the Lord Jesus was, of course, Jesus of Nazareth. He was a real historical person. He was Jesus, the Savior God. He was the Son of Man, a true man. He was the Son of God. As a man, he was a divine person. And when we accept that revelation, we're brought into the good of every blessed truth of which the scripture speaks. And so it can be said of us, he that has the Son. And so we're going to turn back now to John's Gospel and chapter 17. John 17, and just, we had this earlier actually, Brother David Ali referred us to this in our little Zoom meeting at 4 o'clock, and he described it as the real Lord's Prayer, not the prayer that's recited. Others have said better, it's the Son's Prayer, John 17. Well, it's a very wonderful prayer, but I just want to draw our attention to verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. So the Lord Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven, we're told in verse 1, and said, Father. And then verse 5, he says, and now, O Father. And so in verse 6, when it says, I have manifested thy name unto the men, which thou gavest me out of the world, it answers the question, what name is that? It's the name of Father. And so the Lord Jesus said, I have manifested thy name. How did he do that? Well, he spoke of his Father. He spoke of the Father. But I would suggest also that as being here as a man and as being the Son of God, he was a manifestation of the Father, because we're told that he who has seen the Son has seen the Father. Now, this is almost a paradox, because we're told that no man can look upon God and live. Moses, of course, was permitted to see God's hinder parts. And there were many occasions when God revealed him a glimpse of his glory. And yet no man can see God and live. But when the Son himself came here, and when he did that, his glory was veiled. Now, we need to be very clear that when the Lord Jesus became a man, he never left off being what he ever was. He ever was God. He was that one by whom the universe was made. We're told that not only in John's Gospel, but in the beginning of Hebrews. So when it says in Genesis that in the beginning God made, we're told that it was the Son who brought all things into being. Now, that's not That's not to say that the Father wasn't involved in creation, because there are other passages that make that clear. But this is the one of whom we are speaking. It's the Son is the one who brought all things into being. And when he was here as man, he was ever that same one, although his glory was veiled. He didn't divest himself of that glory. He didn't lose anything of what he was, but it was hidden behind a veil, the veil of his flesh. And we know that when the angels appeared before the shepherds, before Mary, when angels appear before men, they have their own glory. And we notice that they always have to say, "Fear not." Now, if it's necessary for an angel to say to men, "Fear not," think of what it would have been if the Lord Jesus had appeared in all his glory. What fear that would have put in the hearts of men as sinners before holy and a righteous God. And so when he came, his glory was veiled, and he came in humility as a little babe. And there are many occasions when a glimpse of that glory was permitted, and the apostles could write of that. They could say, "We beheld his glory." And in a coming day, that glory as a man will be brought into display, and this world will see, every eye shall see. But when he was here, the person of the Son, as Son of God and Son of Man, spoke of, and in his person he revealed the person of the Father and the name of the Father. Now, I've already said it, a name is not a title. So the Father is his name. It's what he ever was. It speaks of who he is, who he was. It speaks of his characteristics. And we're fully entitled to say that the Father ever was the Father. In the Old Testament, he was still the Father. In a past eternity, he was still the Father, but just not yet revealed. But now that the Son has come, he's been revealed. And not only could the Lord Jesus say, "I have manifested thy name," but in verse 26 of chapter 17, he says again, "And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." And so this is a most wonderful prayer that the Lord Jesus made. And we can rejoice that in coming here, the Son who knows, to quote that hymn again, the Son who ever knew the Father has revealed him. Now, my last scripture is in Revelation 19. And it's just to sort of complete the circle in regard to some of the names of God. And in Revelation 19, we have, I'll read from verse 12. "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Now, in the vision in Revelation, we often see God or the Lord Jesus portrayed or seen in an absolute sense or in a creatorial sense. In other words, it's not in a way that the church know him now in our relationship. In Revelation, we have different classes of people. We have his creation, there's the nations, there's Israel, and there's the assembly. And they don't all have the same relationship with God. And so very often God is seen or described in a way that's applicable to all. And so here we have the Lord Jesus, clearly as the one who gave himself, because it says his was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. But this is the important point. His name is called the Word of God. And so we can go back to the opening verses of John's Gospel and see there that the one spoken of as the Word, it's his name. It's not a title that could be filled by any other. And so this is a characteristic that goes back. It has no limit in time. How wonderful that God's revealed himself in this way. And so just my simple way of trying to remind us of what I hope is already known. Have we a revelation from God? Yes, we do. And what is it that's been revealed? Well, what's been revealed is true. There's no substitute, can't say it. There's no trick. There's a desire that God might reveal himself as he ever was. Think of that. The ever-existing God revealing himself to his creature. Well, that just exemplifies the great grace of God. We who were once sinners have been brought into a place of blessing, and is our place to know God in this wonderful way. And so when we address God as Father, it's a more blessed name, a more blessed revelation than Moses knew, or Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, or even Hagar. Great as the blessing that they enjoyed was, we have an even greater revelation and a greater blessing. And I just pray that we might be cheered and encouraged with being reminded of that, and that our appreciation of the Blessed One who brought that knowledge to us, the person of the Lord Jesus. Jesus, sweet personal name, reminds us of God the Saviour, the despised and hated Nazarene. That's what he was on earth. But to us, he's the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Son, who in coming here revealed to us the Father and the Father's name. And may it be for his name's sake. So we just close with a word of prayer.